Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter and the 23rd verse. Of course, last week was Resurrection Day, so we jumped ahead to consider the empty tomb in chapter 20. This week, we return to our exposition of John chapter 19, where we have Jesus on the cross of Golgotha. Last Friday evening, we considered a four-part curse of the cross. We saw how the cross itself is a curse. As it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Secondly, we saw how he was brought outside the gate of Jerusalem, and how that was a curse, as under the law it was the carcass of the sin offering. After its blood was sprinkled on the altar of the holy place, the carcass and the waste was brought outside the gate to be burned. Thirdly, we saw the cursed place, the very place, the place of the skull, Golgotha, a hill, a cursed hill, a place for the crucifixion of criminals, the curse of the place upon which Jesus died. And fourthly, we saw the curse of being crucified between two thieves, Jesus himself in the midst of two thieves, as if he himself were a common robber. This morning, we're going to begin by looking at a fifth curse of the cross from verses 23 and 24 of John 19. As we consider the parting of his garments, we're going to then skip a couple of verses, 25 to 27, which I'll take up again in a few weeks, and then look at skipping down to verse 28 to 30 at the second half and consider what have been called the greatest words ever uttered by the greatest man that ever lived. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. There is no grander demonstration of human depravity than the behavior of Christ's enemies in his crucifixion. Man in his wickedness has tried to rid the world of the Messiah from the time of his birth. He tried to discredit his teaching. He tried to misrepresent him to his own disciples. Man's wickedness betrayed him, denied him, arrested him, mocked him, battered him. But there is no greater manifestation of man's wickedness than in the crucifixion. David Thomas writes in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, for thousands of years, wickedness had been growing. It had wrought deeds of impiety and crime and had wrung the ages with agony and often roused the justice of the universe to roll her fiery thunderbolts of retribution through the world. But now it had grown to full maturity. And he's speaking about the cross here. It had grown to full maturity. It stands around this cross in such gigantic proportions as had never been seen before. It works an enormity before which the mightiest of its past exploits dwindle into insignificance and pale into dimness. It crucifies the Lord of life and glory. Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples that this time was coming. The time of his suffering, the time of his scorn, the time of his death was coming. It had been predicted by Isaiah and the other prophets hundreds of years before that he would be despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Men would hide their face. They would not esteem him. Not only was he to suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked men, but he endured that affliction for the very sake of those who were responsible for it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Christians in the early church are reported to have begged God's forgiveness for the suffering they caused Jesus. They knew that it was their sins that contributed to His torture. And as we look at the curse of the cross, we have to come to grips with this reality. We have to come to grips with the reality that it is our sin that nailed Him there. It is our sin that is as much display on the cross of Golgotha. And if you can't accept that, if you cannot accept that cross displays your wickedness and your sin, then you will not find your sin judged there, and you're in a lot of trouble. Let me also say a word to Christians who know that their sins are judged there. You too need to fix your eyes on the cross, for there you will find your holiness. Thomas Brooks observes, the best way to be holy is to accuse, indict, arraign, and condemn yourself for your unholiness. Greatly lament and mourn over your own unholiness, over your own wickedness. Go to your closet, fall down before the Most Holy God, and mourn bitterly over the unholiness of your nature, the unholiness of your heart, the unholiness of your affections, your intentions, your thoughts, your words, your life. Oh, who can look upon sin as the wounding and crucifying of a holy Savior and not mourn over it? That's the key. As we fix our eyes upon the cross, we see our sin displayed there, and we mourn over the unholiness of our nature, our affections, our intentions, our words, and our very life. In the sight of the pierced Savior, we mourn, and so thereby become conformed to His image. As we gaze upon Him, as that which we gaze upon, we become. If you gaze upon the things of the world, you'll start to desire the things of the world. But as you gaze upon Christ crucified, you'll find yourself with Paul saying, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Henry Law observes, you pant to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is well. But holiness can be learned only at the cross. It is a sight of the dying Jesus which kills lust. It is the shadow of the cross which causes evil to wither. And may God give us the grace to look upon the one whom we have pierced and mourn over our sin that put Him there. Now, I have emphasized a few times how the gospel writers have not focused on the grisly details of the crucifixion itself. It's not the way of the Holy Spirit to play with the emotions of men, to stir up some kind of guilt-motivated response that in the end leads to nothing more than earthly sorrow that fades away. The gospel writers do not paint the picture of the suffering. But there is a quite graphic description of the crucifixion in Scripture, and it's found in Psalm 22. If you hold your place in John and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm of David, of course, a psalm quoted 15 times in the New Testament, leading some in the early church to label Psalm 22 the fifth gospel. Psalm 22. Of course, David bore much reproach in his life for the sake of the kingdom of God. The feelings of David are expressed in Psalm 22. Yet, while describing David's experience, they unquestionably point to the greater David, Jesus Christ. As I'm going to read these verses, keep in mind they're written 1,000 years before Christ. This psalm contains 33 distinct references to the cross, long before crucifixion was ever even invented. And this will reinforce the fact that every word of God is exact. Every word of God will come to pass exactly as it says. Just as surely as every detail that comes to pass, even those which Jesus has no direct control over Himself, like the parting of the garments, so surely and specifically as they are fulfilled, so every promise of Scripture related to the return of Christ, related to your life, will most surely take place. So as you hear what was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion and how specifically they're fulfilled in the crucifixion, may you take heart in that just as surely as those promises, just as surely those promises that Christ made 2,000 years ago will come to pass. May they be an anchor to your soul. Look at verse 1. Of course, verse 1 was quoted by Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Skip down to verse 6. Keeping in mind the crucifixion. For I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in God. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Quoted by the people surrounding the cross. Look down to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Particularly verses 14 to 18 are striking. Considering the language here that David is using of extreme suffering, but yet how it's a perfect description of Christ on the cross. So precise, as a matter of fact, that most scholars believe that likely David wasn't even talking about himself. He was speaking more prophetically than experientially. When were David's hands and feet pierced? When were his bones all out of joint? While David experienced personal woes, they only dimly foreshadowed the torture of Christ on the cross. Also, remember that David was only robbed of that which was given to him by grace anyway. But Christ is being robbed of everything that is due him in accordance with his true nature. So ultimately, what this is a figurative language of David's experience becomes prophetic as it's fulfilled in the true and actual experience of the greater David, Jesus Christ. Through all this torment, we have these callous soldiers sitting around unemotionally, as they've done many, many times before, every now and then glancing up at the victim. Even if they knew that this one, Jesus, was innocent, even if they knew about all the proceedings with Pilate and Pilate's pronouncing of it, even if they knew about all that, it wouldn't be the first innocent man they crucified. There they are in their wicked ignorance. They join in the mocking in Luke 23. They say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So they're all part of it. And this is most vividly illustrated in David's description in Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing, for my clothing they cast lots. Which is exactly what John observed back in John 19, verses 23 and 24. The soldiers that had crucified him took his garments, made four parts to every soldier apart, and they also took his coat. The coat was without seam, woven from top throughout, and they said therefore to themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There are four soldiers around the cross. Jewish men normally wore five pieces of clothing. There were the sandals, there was the inner cloak, there was a headpiece, there was a belt, and there was an outer cloak. One of the perks, if it could be called so, of being a soldier involved in the crucifixion was that they got to keep the garments that were plundered from the victim. They got to keep the victim's possessions. So you have four soldiers. They divide up the first four pieces of garment among themselves. But because the coat is seamless and woven in one piece, they decide not to cut it up into four pieces, but rather to cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. The text specifically speaks of one garment separated from the rest, a coat without seam woven from top throughout. Some say this garment was special because it was gambled for separately. Some argue that it was an expensive garment, and from that they say that Jesus was rich. This is one of the arguments of the health and wealth preachers. Jesus was rich. He had a custom-made coat. Look at that. I heard one man say he wore designer clothes. This is proof that Jesus was rich, and this is just plain absurd. Anyone who is familiar with Eastern life will confirm that weaving, which we count as indeed expensive in the West, is quite ordinary in the East. We have this Turkish rug, which if you purchased in the United States would cost an unbelievable amount of money. But in the East, everyone has a Turkish rug. In Turkey, they all have Turkish rugs. Weaving was a common activity of the time, and very ordinary people wore woven garments. No indication of wealth. Interestingly, though, there is a command in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, of the high priest. And it's commanded of the high priest that he should never tear his clothes. Which is even more interesting when you think in light of the fact, here's Jesus arrested, he's brought before Caiaphas. Caiaphas says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And then in an act of complete acting, what does he do? He tears his clothes. He breaks the law. He breaks Leviticus 21:10. And he tears his clothes. But Jesus' robe remained untorn. And I don't want to comment much further on the robe of Christ because it's already been the object of a lot of heretical speculation and folklore. But I do want to consider the drama of this moment. Here we are in the most colossal moment of human history. The cross. Jesus is bearing the sin of the world, and only yards away, men are throwing dice. Here on the cross, the Son of David sees before his eyes his cloak being raffled off. But you know, while it was terribly humiliating, at the same time it must have been an encouragement to Christ because he knew the Psalms. He knew David. He knew Psalm 22, and he was experienced prophecy being fulfilled before his eyes. I want to consider the drama of the moment because there's a clear implication to these actions by the soldiers that must not escape us, even though it will be difficult for us to consider, even though it will be difficult for us to imagine it. We would not dare allow our imaginations to think on this matter, but yet, if I fail to mention it, we would fail to see an aspect of the curse of the cross that was repaired at the cross. And it's this. Without any piety whatsoever, these soldiers strip Christ of his clothes and bring him and make him subject to the shame of nakedness. It is historically verifiable that as a form of humiliating punishment, the victim was crucified without any clothes. It is hard for us to consider that. As we consider it spiritually, we don't even need history to verify that indeed Jesus was naked. Consider the curse of Ham. Consider the curse that Ham bore because he looked upon the nakedness of his father Noah. Nakedness is a curse, and to be seen naked is a curse. It is greatly humiliating. Even to hear about it embarrasses us. We don't want to hear about a naked Savior. It ruins our G-rated ideas of the Bible, doesn't it? And I know that much of the modern church doesn't want to accept this. They like their nice, effeminate, well-groomed, laughing Jesus. Gentle, meek, mild, whispering sweet nothings into children's ears as they drift off to sleep. And that is the kind of Jesus Christ that the evangelifish of today's church are presenting to our children in Sunday schools and cartoons and their coloring, rather than come to grips with the reality of hell and damnation and judgment and sin and wrath. People are flocking to hear about their self-esteem, how they can live their best life now, how it's all about you. I'm sure there are not many churches talking about a Jesus being naked on a cross. Many would rather lie to their kids and tell them about some Santa Claus God than deal with a real Savior. In fact, adults can't even deal with it. They'd rather not. They'd rather not meditate on such things. You know, there's a reason we're not packing it in at the Holiday Inn. There's a reason why people come here and visit and leave and can't find the exit quick enough. When you hear about fury and judgment and wrath, as well as love and mercy and grace. When you hear about cursings, as well as blessings. You say, but do we always have to hear about this, Pastor? I mean, this message, it is finished, isn't it? I thought I was coming here and hearing a good, strong, encouraging message. The curse is finished. Isn't it finished? Relax, you will. But you got to know what the curse is so you know what is finished. By overlooking the curses, we miss the understanding and appreciating the great grace. And that's the problem with the church today. They don't understand grace. Because they don't know what they're saved from. They don't know anything about the reversal of those curses. The nakedness of Christ was a great sign because it points to the reversal of the curse of the fall. And I want to show you that. And yes, it would be easier to overlook it. I could have just skipped right down to the next verse. But it would cheapen the gospel. It would take the horror out of sin. And God forbid we do that. You need to know. Your sin is being displayed in the naked body hanging on a cross. And it's His nakedness that is part of the shame and curse of your hell that He is bearing. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. What I'm saying is this. Jesus bore the curse of nakedness in order to deliver us from it. Genesis chapter 3. When sin entered the world, what happened? It caused man to recognize his nakedness, didn't it? We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And then we recall how Adam and Eve tailored fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. And after this, God in His special providence, in special grace, in verse 21, makes clothes. And He says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Clothing is not the origin of men. It is a gift of God's common grace to man. After the fall, God could have rightfully destroyed man and the world, and started over with something else. But instead, in His grace, He tempered the curse. He gave common grace to man. One of the manifestations of common grace is clothing. God gave human beings clothing as an activity of grace. How? Well, think about it. In order that sin would be hampered and restricted in a curse-laden world. See, if there was no sin, there'd be no need for clothes, because there would be no lust. But in a fallen world, clothes retard lust, right? It is an aspect of the common grace of God. Now, keeping this in mind, we can appreciate what God did to Christ. Wait, well, didn't the soldiers strip him? Well, yes, the soldiers disrobed Christ because that's what they do. They did it to every criminal. They did it to every victim. This was no different in their eyes. This was simply a matter of disciplining the criminal. But it's not the soldiers that disrobe Christ. It's ultimately God. God says and gives clothing as a manifestation of common grace. But there can be no grace whatsoever extended on the cross, you see. God could ultimately allow Adam to be clothed. He can ultimately put clothing on Adam because He knew one day He would take it off, the second Adam. Clothing is a sign of grace. Grace is only possible because of the death of Christ. But there can be no grace in the death of Christ, you see. As He's bearing the judgment, He's bearing it all. No common grace whatsoever. Even the clouds went dark. Even the sun was gone. No common grace. Christ's nakedness is a sign of his descent into hell. All grace is gone in hell. Here you have, think about it, the first Adam being allowed to be clothed by God, unbound. Before he's clothed by God, he's unbound. He can hide himself in a shrub. But the second Adam can't. He's pinned to a cross. He can't escape. He's the Son of God, yet he sank to a plane lower than Adam, forsaking every eternal freedom that was his right to have. And he permits himself to be nailed to a tree where he doesn't even have the right to conceal himself. The greatest of all is indeed becoming the least of all. The great clother of all is stripped naked. He who had everything is allowed to retain nothing. And we want to turn our eyes away from it because it offends us. We don't want to make eye contact with that. We'd rather flock to have our ears tickled than deal with sin and shame. We want to turn our eyes away from it because our sin is being displayed openly and we are ashamed. And it certainly becomes easier to sink back into our Christian easy chairs and allow some preacher to rub our toes every week. And we could grow to like that. But as we do, our ears with week after week after week become more and more and more calloused to truth. So when we hear it, it sounds off. It sounds harsh. Do we really have to go there, preacher? I wonder how many in the evangelical church today who say they believe are actually in denial of reality. I wonder sometimes if they read the same Bible. You know, we look at the soldiers, we read about the soldiers, and if you just look over it and you say, how pathetic. Here they are. They're gambling on a hill, lost in their own mundane lives. Maybe they came to work that day and they just had a fight with their wife. Maybe they're escaping their addictions or their bad marriages or their greatest fears. And here they are having a little fun. They're gambling for some clothes. We're getting away from it all. This is their, what's that place in Connecticut? Mohican Sun. This is their Mohican Sun here. They're gratifying their covetousness. They're gambling, and maybe they're excited with one who wins. I'm sure none of them are making eye contact back with their victim. But before we criticize the soldiers, we need to look no further than ourselves to find the same outlook. I am as pathetic as they if I refuse to turn my gaze upon him because of the shame that I have to deal with my sin. People are sitting in pews today all over the world with hearts no different than those soldiers. They're consumed with their mundane lives. And what are they doing? They're coming to church, look for a few hours of diversion to get away from their addictions or their bad marriages or their greatest fears. Entertain me, preacher. I need to get away from the reality, preacher. Entertain me with your preaching. Seeking everything out of church, but that which for which church was created, to love. As an expression corporately, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why you're here today, I hope. To worship God. So they turn away, they avoid eye contact with the naked Savior by avoiding the matters of sin and wrath and judgment. But God says, look upon me. Interestingly, cursed Ham for it. But God says, look upon me. This cross, this symbol of sin and wrath and judgment, gaze upon it. And as we do, that's where faith is demonstrated. Because if you could look upon a naked, bleeding Savior and still have faith and still believe, if you could look on a bloody corpse hanging on a tree between two rebels in a cursed place and say, there is my God, what an expression of true saving faith. A faith that can still see the Son of God under such extreme shame. You know, it's not faith to ignore reality. It's not faith to say, no, 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 that's not my Jesus. It's not faith to ignore it. Nor is it faith to turn away with dealing with it because it's embarrassing. It's not faith to believe only that which makes you comfortable. It is faith to look upon Him and believe, here is the Eternal One, clothed with power. So beware those who would look rather to themselves for salvation. You who are rich or full or clothed with fine clothes, Jesus says, I hunger, I thirst, I'm naked. Don't you think I can do something to help you? But you say, I'm clothed, I'm relying on my own riches. You who rely on your own deeds of righteousness, you who don't allow Him to clothe you with the robe of His righteousness, you're the one that is truly naked. But for His own, His nakedness, in His nakedness, He didn't gamble. He didn't gamble to give you a robe. Rather, in mercy and in grace, He purchased it by the blood that He was shedding, a robe prepared just for you. A seamless coat, a perfect righteousness, a robe made white because it has been washed in the blood of the precious Lamb of God. In this robe, we find great comfort in His provision. Christ has laid aside His robe, that is His righteousness. Remember, because He was perfectly righteous, He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He put it aside, shed His robe in order to take on your nakedness. What a perfect plan! How that ends up redeeming it from the very beginning in Genesis. Only God can work out such matters. But if we were offended by it and therefore ignored it, we may have missed out on a great blessing, knowing that the curse of nakedness has been reversed. On that note, let's look down to verse 28 of John 19 and the conclusion of our text that we'll be looking at today. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, now finished, tetelestai, finished, now that they're done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, put it to His mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. Jesus hangs, dying on the cross. Earlier that day, they offered Him a drink, vinegar mixed with gall, but He refused it first. He refused it, choosing rather to be fully conscious, fully aware, not taking the drug, that they're not dulling any of the pain, bearing all of the pain. But now that it is finished, now Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, now He says, I thirst. We saw this foretold in Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. His mouth is dry. His tongue is swelling. It's sticking to his jaws. Thirst is a horrible thing. But even in the torment of his thirst, he's not even thinking about his thirst here. But the Savior thinks of Scripture. And he is set on fulfilling it. Jesus, now knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be filled. In order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. Even in his death, Jesus places not himself, but the Father. And Scripture is considered as he receives, in this case, the vinegar and gall, knowing that that's just going to torment him further. It's going to burn his mouth. It's going to crack his lips. And like everything else, the thirst of the Lord Jesus on the cross was my thirst. It was our thirst. All of his torments were indeed rightfully for me. But we can rejoice that the holy thirst of Jesus purchased for us the right to drink and never thirst again. The Word made flesh. Here he is. Could speak no more. His tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, requiring a sip of sour vinegar in order that he could just open his mouth enough to be able to say these last words. Open his mouth one last time, as he opened his mouth many, many times before, as he opened his mouth in the temple on that very first day when he revealed who he was, now he is going to preach the gospel one last time in one word. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That is not a cry of resignation, but one of victory. It's no exaggeration to say that this is the key word of John's gospel. Everything comes down to, before and after, to this word, tetelestai. A single word in Greek, when understood properly, is perhaps the most important word in all of Scripture. In this word, all the consummation of all the Scriptures, all the Old Testament prophecies, all the types and shadows, the death certificate pronounced by the law is crucified, the wrath of God is satisfied, the power of Satan and sin finished for God's people. A word so powerful that it shook heaven and earth and hell. I don't believe there was ever in history, anywhere, at any time, by anybody, a word said more meaningful than this word spoken by Jesus Christ at the end of his life, tetelestai. In Greek, it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense describes that an action that is fully completed. You can put a period and an exclamation point after it. Jesus didn't merely say, "The work is done." He said, "It is done." Finished, accomplished, perfectly completed. It is finished, tetelestai. What, though? No object there, no subject, just tetelestai. One might rightfully ask the question, what is finished? What is finished? Some think that Jesus is referring to his suffering, that he's glad that finally the suffering is over. And indeed, the Roman cross was horrible, and so much so that they would not even crucify Roman citizens. It was a horrible death. And as horrible physically as it was insignificant compared to the spiritual agony that he was bearing, the weight of the wrath of God upon him. A weight so great that at one point he cries out and doesn't even refer to him as my father anymore. He says, "My God, my God. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Not my father, because he couldn't even imagine his father. He was so, at that point, bearing his wrath. But now it's over. All the pain, all the suffering, the price is paid, the wrath is borne, and it's finished. And yes, it is true. "It is finished" refers to the suffering, but it can't only mean this. Some say "it is finished" refers to the prophecies that are fulfilled. And this is true. Spurgeon said the whole book, from the first to the last, in both the law and the prophets, was finished in him. And not a prophecy, whether they were received in Babylon or Samaria or Judea, was given, which was not now fully accomplished and finished in Christ Jesus. The prophecies fulfilled. The very first. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the very first prophecy. Genesis 3:15, finished. God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between thee and the seed, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's finished. That's exactly what happened at the cross. And we could go on, we could look at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Malachi 3, Daniel 9, and on and on and on. It is finished. 322 prophecies, finished. Not only specific prophecies, but all the types. Here on the cross, Christ, the archetype of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Every time you read about the sacrifices of Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their smoking altars, their bloody sacrifices, look again. They're all fulfilled when Jesus says, "It is finished." Aaron, the Levites, every morning, every evening, a lamb, another sacrifice, Christ on the cross, "It is finished." 332 distinct prophecies, according to Dr. J.P. Free in his book, Archaeology and Bible History. 332 prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures literally fulfilled in Christ. and he calculates the mathematical probability of this, a single man fulfilling all these prophecies, I can't even begin to imagine what how to even explain this number. One in 84 with 97 zeros after it. I mean, it's you can't even make a physical illustration to describe the odds of that. Indeed, it is finished. Prophecy is fulfilled. But it's much more than this. Others are satisfied to speak only of the work of Jesus. The work is finished. The work which he came to do. Jesus said it in John 17:4. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In John 4, verse 34, he said, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. That is what Jesus came for. It is his food to finish the work. He was a faithful son sent to the fallen world under a world under the reign of Satan. And he was sent to drive out Satan and establish a kingdom of God in the hearts of men. It is finished. This too is finished. So you say, what was finished? The long road to humiliation that led in Bethlehem is finished, yes. The final process of betrayal, punishment, and death is finished. The words of the prophets, finished. The work of God, finished. But a word of the magnitude of tetelestai, the enormity of this word, cannot be explained with finite words. There's no way that I could stand up here for the rest of my life and say what was finished. Impossible. What was finished? The entire work of redemption. Active and passive obedience. Fulfilling the law. Bearing the curse. Completed. The plan of the ages. Redemption of mankind. Done. The death blow to Satan. Done. The great weight of sin. Fearful judgment. Has exacted full penalty in the cross. If you're one of Christ's sheep, your personal debt has been paid. Tetelestai, it is finished. Your personal sin debt has been paid. How this word rings out. How it rings out for the world to hear. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Reconciled, final atonement made, secured. The breach between God and man finally mended. Our great substitute paying the price. The great ransom, it is finished. Tetelestai, a simple word heard around the world in heaven and in hell. In order that we might begin to grasp just the tip of the scope of tetelestai, I want to just look at it as we conclude. At this word, to whom is this word spoken? Tetelestai. Who is he saying tetelestai? Well, first he's saying it to the Father. Tetelestai. Tetelestai is the final answer of Christ's priestly prayer. When he says in John 17, verses 1 and 4, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's speaking here to the Father. And when Christ cries out, it is finished, he's speaking to the Father, and that is the Father's answer to him. The peace has been made between God and man. The justice of God has been satisfied. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Romans 3, verses 24 to 26. In Romans 5, 9, he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be, what? Saved from wrath through him. That's what propitiation means. It means the Father's divine justice is satisfied. It's finished. And that is first and foremost. So tetelestai is a word to the Father. Divine justice satisfied for every believer when Jesus says it is finished. So it's a word to heaven. It's a word to Satan. It's a word to hell. Satan, the one whom the kingdom must be wrested. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Throughout Jesus' life, even before his life, Satan continued to buffet Jesus. He tried to keep him from being born. He tried to keep him from accomplishing his mission. He tempted him time and time again. And there's no way that Satan could have understood it all. But I'm sure he knew When Jesus bowed his head and said, "It is finished," that he was finished. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." See? Through death, he might render powerless Satan. You realize the implications of this? Your formidable enemy, that formidable enemy of yours who seems to trip you up so easily, has been rendered powerless through the death of Christ. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in the cross. "It is finished," said to Satan, means you are defeated, Satan. It means finally, once and for all, the Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, has crushed Satan's head. The strong man has been bound. Jesus said it this way in John 12, verses 31 and 32. "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And 1 John 3:8 says, "For this reason was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one." When Jesus said, "It is finished," Christ entered into a winning battle over Satan and sin. When Christ said, "It is finished," he said to Satan, "Let my people go. You have kept them in slavery long enough." And that is exactly what Christ will do for you if you come to him and you repent of your sin and believe in him with all of your heart. Thirdly, "it is finished" is a word to his own disciples, the 12, the disciples there. Jesus was forsaken so that his people would not be forsaken. He bore all out of a love for them which the Father gave to him before the world was, according to John 17. They were a band here of unlearned men. They're spiritually inept on their own. They often couldn't understand the simplest of spiritual matters. They failed to understand reality of hell and evil. They wondered why Jesus couldn't say a nice word about the Pharisees. They didn't see Jesus as the Son of God, who he was. But now their spiritual ineptness is over. It is finished. They're given a task assigned to them. They were once scattered this evening on account of him, but soon they're going to stand before kings and rulers who have authority to kill them, and they're not going to be afraid because it is finished. "It is finished" means to the disciple, you have graduated. Now you go tell the world they must repent and believe. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Go forth, do the greater works which you were created to do and ordained to walk in. And they did. For the time of their spiritual naivety was finished. And lastly, fourth, I want to consider by way of application what tetelestai means to you. For you, tetelestai. Tetelestai first means that once the curse of God was upon you, but now it is finished. So if it's finished, now I must press on in service to him. Until that day when you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter to the joy of the Lord." For you, tetelestai means what Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 has happened. Transgression is finished, Daniel 9:24. End of sins has been made, Daniel said. Reconciliation made. And if you want to look at that reference at some other time, it's Daniel 9:24-26. Everlasting righteousness ushered in. It means that Christ accomplished this grand and glorious work of atonement for you. He provided an unrivaled covering for all of your iniquities. All of them. That is the gospel which we need to remind ourselves day in and day out, that you have a covering for your iniquities. He put up a full payment. All that was required for your guilt and for your shame. He fully satisfied God the Father. So that the wrath is stayed, the fury is stalled, the vengeance is stopped. For you to telestai means Jesus paid it all. It means pardon from everything for nothing. It means amazing grace. It means you're set free from the law. Christ finished all the law's strict demands. As the hymn writer proclaims, free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. When you come to Christ, you're not only cleansed from your sin, but you're clothed in His righteousness. You're free from the curse of the law. The law just becomes your schoolmaster to lead you to Christ, according to Galatians 3:24. Tetelestai, turn to Romans 6. Tetelestai means that sin once reigned in death in you. Sin reigned in death, but now grace might reign in you through righteousness unto eternal life. It means that you've become dead to the law, that you might be married to another. But let me show you a few verses in Romans 6. Tetelestai. Tetelestai, verse 5. Tetelestai is linked to your being raised. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Any question of doubt there? No doubt about it. If it were up to you, sure, your own faith. If you were relying on your own faith to keep you, you better believe certainly you're going to fall away. But because He said tetelestai, you certainly will be raised. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Our old self was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see the practicality of believing tetelestai? Jesus said tetelestai to your old self. It's done away with. He said it to your sin. It's done away with. That you no longer would be a slave to sin, He said tetelestai. For he who has died is freed from sin. But you say, I don't feel like it. Look at verse 11. Even so, feel yourselves dead to sin. Does it say that? Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count it. Reckon it. It's done. It's finished. Believe it. Your feelings are going to condemn you time and time and time again. Listen, when your feelings condemn you, ask yourself, do I believe that when Christ died on the cross, He suffered all, that He paid all, that He even paid for the sin of doubt that I'm presently going through, that He paid it all that was needed to atone for your sin has been paid, that in His death you get full atonement, you can't add a thing to it? Do you believe that? And are you willing to go to heaven as a poor sinner, bringing nothing of your own, but solely relying upon His work? I'm not asking you how you feel about that. I'm asking, what do you believe? Yeah, but I don't feel it. That's not the matter. But it can't be true. How could something be true if I don't feel it? Because truth and reality are not based upon feelings, but are based upon truth. The word is truth. Tetelestai is truth. It is finished. So if you believe it is true in your heart, who can condemn you? Your feelings? Can God condemn you? No. The work is finished. That's the whole idea of it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see this? Do you see that it is finished means that condemnation has ended? Your feelings are going to try to condemn you, but salvation doesn't depend on them. But a finished work. Salvation depends on a finished work. And if you are following Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in His finished work, not your own, not one iota of yourself, but if you are trusting in His finished work, if you are following Him on the basis of truth, you're saved, whether you feel like it or not. Salvation is not a matter of jacking up someone's feelings. It is finished, tetelestai. What an assuring word. Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? Do you understand it? Have you seen this truth in all of its brilliance, in all of the life-giving power that this one word means? Do you know that Jesus paid it all? Every jot and tittle is finished. It's accomplished. Nothing left for you to provide. It's sufficient. You can't augment it. It's once and for all. It's never to be repeated. Sing of it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Tetelestai, it is finished. All that was needed for Him to free you is finished on the cross. When you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, the justice and the judgment of God no longer hang over you. You're no longer counted guilty in God's sight when you trust the Lord Christ. For He said, it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai, it, whatever it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. It is done. Tetelestai, it is finished. Full stop, exclamation point. Everything needed for your salvation has been furnished by Christ on the cross. If you're unsaved here today, what's left? Spurgeon said, poor sinner, wilt thou have Christ or not? Ah, says one, I am willing enough, but I'm not worthy. He does not want any worthiness. It is finished. All Christ asks is your willingness, for He says, whosoever will may come. If He's given you willingness, you may come and believe in Christ this morning. Ah, says you, but you cannot mean me, but I do. For it is all finished. The whole work of your salvation is complete. It is finished. To the unsaved, it is finished. Come home to Christ. He welcomes you to come. He commands you to come and be saved. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, grab hold of this glorious word, tetelestai. Chew on it. Chew on it all day. Meditate on it. Meditate on it day and night. Know it. Once you understand it is finished, you've entered into a blissful rest. A glorious Sabbath. Just as Christ is about to bow His head and say His final word and go into His Sabbath. In the same way, in His rest, and He's carrying all His people with Him. So if you understand that it's finished, you can enter into that rest. It is finished. It is finished. God's greatest expression of joy over the work that He completed. Rejoice with Him. Rejoice with Him. I'm sure we've all had tasks. I'm sure we've all had difficult times in our lives. Where you go through something, maybe it was school, maybe it was earning your degree. I remember at my time when I was defending my thesis and how much work there was and leading up to that time, and it was over. And you said, it is finished. And with a weight fell off your back. And you're in blissful rest. Well, how much more? The burden of sin is finished. It is finished. God's great expression of joy over the work that He completed. Let's rejoice with Him as He says, tetelestai. No more struggles. No more claims against you. No tension in the atmosphere between you and God. The matter of God's justice no longer uncertain. No one can any longer charge me with guilt. Hallelujah. No more punishment. Tetelestai. It is finished. Amen.